Something else that I want to talk about that will help set us up for today is the Lord has been speaking to me about this. And if you've been here, you're like, he's a broken record. He's been speaking to me in 2025 about prayer. And I want to continue our conversation around prayer. And I want to talk about coming before the Lord in the secret place and being as vulnerable, as transparent with him as humanly possible. To lay your heart before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you see the parts of my life that are so pointed towards heaven, and you also see the parts of my life that are not. And I believe that the Lord wants all of our hearts, not just 99% of our hearts, but he wants to heal every aspect of our hearts so that we find complete and total wholeness. And that's what he's been speaking to me about in prayer. And one of the things that I feel prompted to do, and I've asked our team to kind of pivot over this summer, normally we have what's called a summer night series, where we take every Wednesday night in June and July, and we meet together and we talk about, we invite the community out, everything from culture to spiritual gifts to the gospel of grace. We're actually not gonna have a summer night series this summer. Instead, I'd like to call us as a community, as a corporate community, to a time of prayer and fasting. What I'd like us to do, not for the 2 months, calm down, not for all of June and July, I was like, for 2 months? This guy's serious. No, I'd love to create a space for us in the month of June. We'll actually do it from June 23rd to the 25th. And on Wednesday night, the 25th, we're gonna meet here for a prayer meeting. I've asked our worship team to be here, but it's not a night of worship. It's just a night of prayer. And I'd love for our worship team to accompany that with us. But I also want to invite you to potentially, if something it might be new to you, to the spiritual practice of fasting. And so if you've never done fasting before, maybe it's something that you want to baby step into. Wednesday night, you can just fast for 24 hours, or you can do a 48-hour prayer fast and fast from Tuesday to Wednesday. Or I'm going to invite you, along with our eldership team, to a 72-hour fast. So we'll fast from Monday all the way up to Wednesday, and we'll break our fast after the meeting here on Wednesday night, the 25th. I just feel like the Lord wants us not only to learn about prayer, but I believe now is the time to start putting it into practice, and I'd love to use the summer to do that. So I'd invite you, would you please join me in that? Now, with that being said, as I've said before, I feel like the Lord's been saying, hey, Tyler, in 2025, I want to teach you how to pray. And specifically, he keeps bringing me back to Mark chapter 9, where Jesus has his disciples bring him a father and a young man, and the young man is demonically possessed and oppressed. And the father says, hey, I brought my son to your disciples. They prayed for him. They couldn't do anything for him. Would you do something? And he rebukes the spirit, and the spirit leaves the boy, and he's set in his right mind. Later on, the disciples say, hey, what's the deal? Why couldn't we cast the demon out? He says something very, it's provocative to me. I'm like, what does that actually mean, Jesus? He says, oh, that one only comes out with prayer and fasting. And I believe that there's certain things that we face in our life that are only gonna come out by coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is literally something that only you can heal. I wanna talk about coming before the Lord in the secret place, in a space of prayer and worship, and we'll talk about what worship is a little bit today as well, and presenting your heart before him and saying, hey, Lord, unless you heal this thing in my heart, I don't think anything else is gonna do it. I wanna talk specifically, and this might be a tender subject, and so I wanna be as clear as possible and as loving as possible, but I wanna talk to those of you today who you might feel like you are entrapped or ensnared by sin. And I'm not just talking about those who are unbelievers. I'm talking about those who are Jesus followers, but there are things in your life that you just, no matter how hard you try, you keep coming back to sinful practices, and they are wreaking havoc in your life and in the life of people around you. And you go, I know that I have salvation. I know that God loves me, but I just can't seem to overcome this thing. I want you to know that you can come to the secret place, and there's one who's conquered sin and death, and that he can heal that very thing. I kept coming back. I wrote it down on a Sharpie here. Wasn't a part of my notes, so it's not on the slides, but Hebrews 12, 1-2, he's speaking to believers. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, which is a key for us. The author and the finisher of our faith. The implication there, as he's writing to believers, is that believers can be entangled with sin. And sin, this is so important, sin does not disqualify you if you've given your life to Jesus. It does not disqualify you from his mercy, his grace, doesn't disqualify you from his forgiveness that he offers. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But what I believe is that if you allow sin to continue to entangle you and give yourself to the practices of sin, it might not disqualify you, but I believe it does something to the heart, and I believe it deforms the heart. And I wanna talk to you, if you're here today and you're feeling like, man, there's just things in my life that I cannot overcome. I've been praying for you desperately these last couple of weeks. I also want to speak to the person today. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, hey, when you pray, pray like this. Forgive us our sins. I want to talk to that person that I've been speaking about. But he also says, and forgive those who have sinned against you. There are things that have happened in your life, traumas that have happened in your life, and those traumas can shape you. They can deform your life. And those sins that have been done against you, they are not your fault, but they are your problem that is presented to you. And if you allow bitterness or hatred or anger towards somebody who has abused you or hurt you, and you allow it to stay in your heart, it will begin to shape you. That bitterness will begin to take a root and it will shape you. That's why Jesus says, he commands us, in fact, forgive. You must forgive. Why? Not just for their sake to release them from a debt, but also so that your heart does not become embittered. And so I want to speak to two people today. I want to talk to the person who's going to, Tyler, help me. How do I overcome this sin? That is something that the Lord wants to speak to you about. I believe prayer can help you with that. And there are people today, and I am so grieving with you because I know how hard it is. You have been abused and you have been hurt because people have sinned against you. And I want you to feel the yoke that is free and light. I want you to learn how to release and not hold unforgiveness in your heart, because it'll change you. And I want to talk about that today. So in order to do that, if you would come with me to Galatians chapter 5, I want to speak about this principle of spiritual formation, which we talk a lot about. But today I also want to talk about spiritual deformation, which is also something that we have to be mindful of. You might be here today and you might not be a Jesus follower and you might not believe in God. And so when I say things like spiritual formation, what I mean by spiritual formation is that you find wholeness and that you operate your life in word and deed the way God designed you to operate. He has a design for the entire universe, including our lives. You might be here though and say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that there was a God who knit me together in my mother's womb, who gave me a purpose, who gave me a design. That's true, but here's what I think we can agree on. You actually believe in spiritual deformation. If you're here today and you're not a Jesus follower, you know that those times you watch the news and you see war and famine and sex trafficking and hardship and corrupt governments and you go, that's broken. Why is it broken? You're saying that's not how it should be. That's deformed. Well, right there, by the implications that if you see something that is deformed, you're saying it is out of its formation. Does that make sense? If my arm was attached to my kneecap, you would say, that's a deformation. That's not how it should be. And I go, well, who says that? If there's no designer, someone who made me the way that I am, I can just be who I am. It's my body, my choice. If I want my arm attached to my kneecap, let it be. And you go, but Tyler, that's not how the human body was designed. That's not how the human body was built. So wait, who designed and who made and who built a body? If you see things in the world and you go, that should not be, that's broken. I go, you're right. That's deformation. But then that means that you're calling for a reformation. Someone should make this right. And I want to talk about those two realities. That makes sense? All right, so here's where we go. Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks about spiritual formation and deformation. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Galatians, we call it a book, but it's actually a letter written to a group of churches that are in the region of Galatia. And Paul is an apostle, which means he helps build churches. He comes into a region like Corinth or Galatia or in Rome, and he establishes churches, sets up communities, creates and builds leaders and government in those churches, and then releases them to operate, and then he goes off and builds more churches. That's what Paul's job is as an apostle. And so Paul is now, in a way, managing and watching over many churches, and they're writing back and saying, hey, Paul, here's some of the things that we're struggling with. Now, this letter, Paul is writing to fix false gospel narratives. He's writing to a group of people who have in their community what they call Judaizers. These are people who are Jewish men and women who grew up in the Jewish faith, gave their life to Jesus, and they're going, yeah, it is Jesus, and it is by faith and grace, but you also need to do some Jewish practices as well if you're going to be a good Christian and follow Jesus. And Paul's going to the Gentiles who have not grown up in a Jewish culture, who have not given themselves these practices, going, it is not by our works that we find salvation. It is by faith and grace in Christ alone. And so he's writing to that reality, and he's speaking about being born again by the Spirit and throwing off, as Hebrews talks about, the works of the flesh. And I want to read these two realities because it speaks to us about how sin can deform our lives. We'll start in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desire what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now he speaks about the works of the flesh, which if you give yourself to the works of the flesh, they will deform you. The works of sin, they do not disqualify you from the body of Christ. He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. And he's going, but those who put these works into practice, they will bear fruit in your life. And sin bears three types of fruit we'll talk about in just a moment. It says this, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, speaking to believers, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he speaks about spiritual formation and the fruit that comes by the Spirit of God. We need to talk about that. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Meaning if you're a Jesus follower, you reject everything that is of the flesh. And you go, what's of the flesh? Paul says, it's obvious. If it's not this, it's that. Crucify it. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Let's talk about spiritual formation for a second. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, this is a work of the Spirit, meaning it is not your work that produces fruit in your life. So what does that mean? It means when you wake up tomorrow, you don't go, hey, today I'm going to try my best. I'm gonna try even better to love people even better than I did yesterday. I'm gonna be even more kind. I'm gonna be even more patient. I'm going to make sure I don't yell at my kids for doing absurd things. I'm gonna be extra patient, extra gentle. It is not a work that you white knuckle your way through so that you see more fruit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit comes by the work of the Spirit. It does not require your hard work. Here's what it requires though, and this is where people miss it. It requires your surrender. And that is something that people do not easily give. We give surrender to a degree, but that your whole lives would be surrendered to God. Not 99.9%, but all of it. This is for free, as Greg has always said. Have you ever played that game, Chutes and Ladders, where you either hit the slides and you go down the chute and you lose steps, or you climb the ladder and you gain steps? If you're brand new to faith, here's a Chutes and Ladders moment that this will send you into spiritual maturity faster than any other way if you just understand this truth. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, if you are going, hey, what's the bare minimum that I can give in order to have salvation? That is a spiritually immature question. Versus, hey, God, today, what's the maximum of surrender look like to you? Is there anything else I can give to you today? Here's the truth, the Chutes and Ladders. The moment you go, oh, God can lead my life better than I can lead my life. So therefore, when it comes to my finances, it's not, well, I've got a degree in finance. I should probably manage the money, God. What does the Bible say about your finances? Do that. When it comes to your relationships, God can manage those relationships better than you can. So if you go, Lord, teach me how to be a good husband or a good wife or a good father and a good mother, the way that if Jesus was the father of this home, this is how he would father these kids. And do that. If you give yourself to that reality of going, everything that I have belongs to him. Therefore, it's not up for debate. The works of the flesh are obvious. It's not obscure. Don't let culture or those who preach culture from a pulpit lie to you and go, well, you know, the Bible's not really clear about relationships and sexual preferences and how we ought to. It's obvious. It's not hard. What does full surrender look like? That's what we're talking about today. Let's talk about spiritual deformation. These are good notes. I don't have time for them, but thank you for it. My wife gave me more notes. We're here for an extra 15 minutes because Nicole, no, just thank you, baby. She's like, this looks important. There's no time. Spiritual deformation. Here's where I want to talk about. I want to talk further about surrender, but let's talk about deformation because it's so important. The word sin, it means missing the mark. Meaning if there is a formation, a shalom, a way that God designed the universe to operate and your life to operate, when you sin, you are missing the mark of God's design and how you ought to act and live your life. And when you do that, you're not disqualified from his love. He's not kicking you out of the family. But if you give yourself over to sinful practices, they will deform who you were meant to be. Your sin, it causes trauma. The 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, not on the slides, just riffing for a moment. It says, flee from sexual immorality, because every other sin is outside of the body. But when it comes to sexual sin, that's something inside the body. So please don't believe the lie of the culture that there's victimless crimes. If you sin, it does something in you. And if you sin against somebody, it does something to them. It creates trauma. The sin that you and I have committed, it's the cycle of sin. It is victims making victims. We have been victimized by the sins of others and by our own sin for that matter. And we also make victims by our sin. And when you sin, it is the cause of people's trauma. And when people sin against you, that's the cause of your trauma. And if you allow trauma to stay in your heart, it begins to shape your life. Throw off everything that might hinder you and persevere towards the mark. Don't be set off by sin. Persevere towards the mark. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So I want to get us to Psalm 51, and I want to talk about how the Lord can heal our hearts if we've given ourselves over, we feel entangled by sin, or we need to release and forgive somebody because of the sin done from us. But we need to first ask, well, how does deformation happen? How is it that it deform, that sin, when it has a hold, a stronghold in our life, how does it deform us? And I want to go to Titus chapter 1 and just read two verses, and it'll bring clarity of how it does that. It's this fascinating, I find it humorous, but he's dead serious when he says it. Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Titus. He writes letters to churches like the one that we just read to the Galatians, but he also has spiritual sons, Timothy and Titus, and he writes to those churches that they are leading, but he writes it in a direct towards their leadership. And he tells Titus, who he met in Corinth, and then he installed him as an elder in the region of Crete, and he tells them about how he needs to lead the Cretan people. And it's this, I find it humorous, but it's not funny if you're a Cretan. Here's the verses, just check it out. He says this, writing to his spiritual son about leadership. He says this, hey, one of the Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy, and gluttons. Could you imagine if a pastor was just like, Northland's people, always, no, I'm just kidding, no. This saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith. Now, what strikes me about this and why I bring it up around deformation is that Paul could not possibly know every single Cretan in the city and the area of Crete, and even if it was just the ones in the church that he's referring to. So he's not attacking Cretans personally. He's speaking to them culturally. In other words, it would be untrue of me to say people that live in Gwinnett, always liars, always evil brutes, always lazy gluttons. I don't know everybody in Gwinnett. How could I possibly know that? What Paul is speaking about is the common culture in this city. And in our culture, we have celebrities and movie stars and musicians and fashion designers. They create the culture. Back then, those who created the culture was the gods. Paul was not slapping the Cretans. He was slapping the god of the Cretes, which was, it's a Greek culture, which was Zeus was their god. He's going, hey, this is who Zeus is. Zeus, he's a trickster. He tricks the gods. He tricks men. He's a liar. Hey, he's an evil brute. He's not like the one true God who is loving and compassionate and unfailing in his love. He does evil if he deems it necessary. The gods give themselves to leisure and pleasure and feasting and sexual immorality. They are lazy and they are gluttons. He's going, hey, Titus, he's speaking to Titus leading a church in Crete. He's going, hey, Titus, the Christians in your community, hey, don't let them worship the god Zeus. Don't let them live in this culture that they grew up in. He goes, Paul's whispering a truth to them. The one you worship is the one you become. I like how Leif Hetland says, he's a friend of the house. He says, what you behold, you become. He goes, hey, they're coming into your community and they're worshiping Jesus's name. But when they go to live out their daily lives Monday to Saturday, they live their lives as if they're making sacrifices to Zeus and the lesser gods. And if you allow them to give their attention and their worship and their sacrifice to Zeus, they're gonna be shaped like this. This is the culture of the day. Rebuke them sharply and say, not that God, this one. Don't surrender anything to him. Surrender to him wholly. And so why does that matter for us? Is I believe that when it comes to the sin that can so easily entangle us, that this is not a bad thing we do that disqualifies us from salvation in heaven. This is an act we do, and every time we act out in sin, it is a sacrifice to the lesser gods. What do I mean by that? Those who give themselves over to sexual immorality, to debauchery, to fits of rage, to selfishness, these are works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot make sacrifices. Romans 12, I'll read it here. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Listen to how Paul begins to describe what worship is, what prayer is. He says this. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to be tested and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Yeah. Worship is not music. Worship is your entire life and giving it full attention, your obsessions, your passions over to something. Your body is a living sacrifice. And when you make sacrifices and you give your attention and your passion and you become obsessed with sinful practices, it is acts of worship, but not to him, to something else. And you cannot be at two different altars at the same time. You will serve one and despise the other, is what Jesus said about God and money. So why do we throw off sin? Not because we don't have grace, not because we don't have his mercy, not because we don't have his forgiveness. We throw off these things because every time we give ourselves habitually to these kinds of practices, it begins to deform us like a lesser god, like Zeus, or anything that would be more in our culture. So there's the sins that we commit, and then there's the sins that are done against us. And I want to talk about, if you're here today and you've been sinned against and you have not forgiven the one who has sinned against you, I want to implore you and talk to you about why you should forgive as Jesus commanded us to forgive. I've both witnessed this and I know that you would attest to it being true. If I cut my arm and it started gushing out with blood, it would be difficult for me to give attention to you and continue my message while this is happening, right? If I am wounded and bleeding out, all I can do is put my attention on that wound. And if my attention is on that wound and I become obsessed with, man, this thing is just awful. This thing's just bleeding out. What ends up happening? I'm now beginning to worship the wound. I can't think about anything else. What I have found about pain and wounds, pain tunnels the vision. Worship, again, not music. Worship is turning your attention. You wanna know why we do songs like we did this morning? Is because we've been living in a broken and fallen world that is constantly calling for your attention. And so what we're gonna do is we're going to come and we're going to sing loudly and we're going to clap and we might dance. Why? Because we want our attentions to be fixed on the one that can heal us. So we worship. You go, well, I think you guys are out of hand. If I see you at a sporting event painting your body and screaming at 18-year-old boys kicking a soccer ball, and you don't think that that's the type of worship, it's just a lesser god. You should be, don't paint your body here, please. I mean, let's keep it. But we worship with our whole bodies like a living sacrifice to the Lord. because we are setting our eyes in a world that is so broken, constantly pulling our attention. We are setting our eyes on him because the longer we can keep our eyes fixed on him, the more he can heal our hearts. I have watched men who go, my father was cruel. He was cruel to my mom. He was cruel to us kids. And they have a father wound and it's just gushing out. And they don't have forgiveness in their heart for the father. They hate the man. And you know what they swear? I'll never become like him. And the longer they stare at that wound that their father created, it's not their fault, but it is their problem. The longer they stare at that wound and they just let it gush, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. They become the very person. They've been deformed into the very person they're trying to avoid. That's why you should forgive. If you allow forgiveness in your heart, it's not just to release somebody from a debt and to let the Lord handle that debt. It also gives your wound the opportunity to scar. And here's why I say scar intentionally, because I have watched men and women who have been deeply wounded, and those scars become trophies and testimonies of the Lord's goodness and how he's healed their life. They bear those scars and go, this happened to me, but it's not defining me. Don't preach from a wound, but absolutely preach from a scar. Going, I've forgiven this, and the Lord has healed me. Check out, he can heal you. I want to take us to Psalm 51, and we'll close here, and I want to give us just a minute just to pray for us. I don't know your story, and I don't know if you are what I'm describing, that you've been wrestling with sin in your life, and you're going, Tyler, I know I have salvation. I know God loves me, but I go, I can't seem to stop. I go, I think the Lord wants you to take that to him in the secret place. I think the Lord wants you to present your heart before him and say, Lord, would you heal my heart? And perhaps you're here and you're going, it's not the sin that I've committed necessarily, but there are sins that have been done against me and I can't seem to shake them. You go, how do you know if you've been walking with unforgiveness? It doesn't mean that you're not hurt by what happened to you or that you're not still angry about it. But what I have found is it's that thing when everything goes quiet in your life and you start replaying the conversation of that person who hurt you, and you're like, next time I'm gonna say this or next time I'm gonna say that, all of a sudden that bitterness of how you want to prove your point and how you want to show them up and you want to make sure that they pay. If you don't do something with that bitterness, it begins to shape you. But if you release it, man, the Lord can heal it. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. David, in multiple accounts of the scripture, is defined as a man after God's own heart. But David wrote Psalm 51 right after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with David's story, David, a man after God's own heart, let me tell you about what was happening in his life when he wrote the psalm. The chapter in his account of his affair with Bathsheba, it begins with, when kings went out to battle, David wasn't out to battle, he was at home. So he's a failed leader. Man after God's own heart, a failed leader. He's out on his rooftop where he shouldn't be, because he should be in the battlefield, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing on a roof, and he begins to covet her. Man after God's own heart, failed leader, coveting. Then he goes, I'm going to have her. She's married, David. Doesn't matter. He commits adultery. Then he gets her pregnant, and he goes, that's a problem. Here's what I'll do. I'll bring her husband home from the battle, and I'll get him drunk. So those two guys get drunk, so he's given over to drunkenness. The man does not sleep with his wife so that he can try and convince him, oh, it's your baby, not my baby. So he's rejecting his own child or trying to reject his own child. Then on top of that, when he realizes that plan's not gonna work, he has her husband, Uriah, murdered. In that culture, most likely Bathsheba at the very least was manipulated because he has power, she does not, he's a king, she is not, he's a man, she is not. So I don't think she was there by her own volition. That's who David is. And David writes a psalm. And it's a psalm of repentance, of confession, and of throwing everything out before the Lord. And the reason David is a man after God's own heart is not because of his nobility. He doesn't have it. I love how the Bible does not whitewash the truth and go, you should be more like David. You shouldn't. David was messed up just like us. There's only one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus. David was not a man after God's own heart because of his nobility. He was a man after God's own heart because of his surrender. when he was confronted by his sin, he goes, oh God, unless you do something profound in my life, I will continue to be this kind of person. I don't wanna be this kind of person anymore. For some of you, your prayer to the Lord is going, I don't wanna be this person, but I can't deny the fact that I can't get away from this sin. It's entangled me. And the good news of the gospel is that you can take it to the one who actually has the power to heal, Jesus. Here's the Psalm of David. I'm just gonna read this first 12 verses, but it's just short verses. Here's what it is. And just keep all that in mind of what I shared with you. This is a man who's just been confronted and found out by all of his different sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Your life and your deeds are acts of sacrifice, and you're either sacrificing to the God of compassion and of unfailing love or to a lesser God who will not treat you with mercy. David goes, I'm bringing these things to you, Lord, because I know that you're the God who will show mercy and grace. You're the God who is unfailing in your compassion towards me. There's an invitation for you today, if you're not a Jesus follower, to bring your life before the one who will show you mercy and grace. We all desperately need it. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. He's not negating what he did with Bathsheba or what he did to Uriah. What he is saying is my sin has deformed me, your creation, and my sin has created trauma in the lives of those that you love and created. I have taken those who were made in your image, and by my sin and my actions, I have deformed the life that you had designed for them. I've sinned against you, God. That's what he's saying. Above all else, it was you, the creation that you loved, I messed it up. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. We were born into iniquity. We were born into a broken and fallen world. Sin and brokenness surrounds us. We need a place to go where we are safe, that we cannot be entangled by our sin. And he says it plainly, you taught me the wisdom in that secret place. When I felt the sickness in my heart, whether it was bitterness of unforgiveness or whether it was my own sin that put me here, I came to you because I know that you're the one who can heal me of my iniquities. Cleanse me with hyssop, and which is an herb, it was like further cleansing rituals, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And here's a prayer that if you're here today and I've been preaching to you, I would love for you to pray even today and throughout this week, maybe for the month of June. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. If you would like healing in your heart for the sins that you've committed, man, I would put into practice confession and repentance before the Lord and surrender to his lordship. Lord, I don't wanna have 99% of my heart towards you and 1% that I've held back. I want you to have the whole thing, warts and all, because I know that you can heal me. Lord, I confess my sins, not because I think that that's going to somehow bring me the salvation that Jesus won. It's not by my works, but by his work. The reason I'm confessing to you is because I know that I have wronged you and I have hurt people that you love by my sin. I don't wanna be that person. I'm confessing it to you because I wanna be healed of these things. Remove these things from my heart. If you want healing from the sins of others, things that have been done to you, go to the secret place and say, Lord, help me to forgive. I can say it with my mouth, but I can feel the bitterness in my heart. I don't want bitterness to rule my life. I don't want hatred for somebody to dictate the way that I act and I live. I don't want this wound to be a reminder every single day of my life. I wanna be healed of these things because you have a calling and a purpose for my life, and I don't wanna be held back by anything that would hinder me. I wanna throw this thing off. What you behold, you become. Your body is to be a living sacrifice before the Lord, every ounce of who you are. And if you want to find healing in these areas that I'm talking about, it begins with worship, to set your eyes on the one who can heal. Don't give attention or obsession or passion to the lesser gods. Don't give yourself to the acts of sin that can only deform. They can never bring healing. Give your whole self to the one who can heal your whole self. And you will experience the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, gentleness, self-control. Can I pray for us? Lord, sin, if it entangles us, it does what sin does. The three things that sin does: it steals from us, it kills us, and it destroys. That's all sin can produce. And we don't want to play with that anymore, that fire that just brings destruction. We don't want to believe the lies that, oh, you'll be happier if you just give yourself to these things. This will make you happy. It won't. It'll just diminish you. It'll just make you a weaker version of yourself. It won't bring healing to your life. Lord, as we've been praying this week and you've been speaking to me, I know that you're speaking to people who need to release some things that have been done to them. The Lord does not wistfully push things aside that have been done to you. The abuse that you experienced, whether it was physical or emotional or sexual, the Lord cares very deeply about that. He is saddened by it. He is grieved by it. He is angered by it. Him calling you to forgiveness is not just a throwaway, like, oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It's a very big deal to him. But he is sitting with you right now saying, we're not going to let this abuse be your definition and your identity. We're going to release it, and I'm going to bring a supernatural healing right now, so that you can move on with your life. If you're here today and you're wrestling with unforgiveness, maybe even just putting a hand on your heart and saying, Lord, remove any bitterness or hatred or anger that I have. I don't want that anymore. I want your Spirit to take up full residence in my life. I don't want my abuse to have lordship. I want your Spirit to have lordship. And just watch as he begins to release those things. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to convince people that you were in the right and they were in the wrong. You don't have to do any of that. The Lord sees all. He sees everything. Every single tear you shed because of that abuse, he stores those up, and he will not let an injustice stand. He is the one who will renew all things. It will be like a bad dream, as if it never happened to you. That's what the scripture calls for. And perhaps you're here today and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the thing of you're going, man, I know theologically the Lord loves me. I know that his grace and mercy is there. It is not that my sin has disqualified me. It is not that my sin has taken grace away from me, but it is made something in me that is not the full humanity that God has in store for me. And you keep coming back to those practices, whether it's in secret or whether it's public or whether it's just in your family. And I am going, following Jesus is not just grabbing hold of his grace and barely making it by. The grace of God creates a space for us to thrive in all things of godliness and righteousness. And if you're here today and you are struggling with sin, the very first place that you should confess it is the secret place, and saying, Lord, I don't want to be that guy. You don't become a man or a woman after God's own heart because you do noble practices. You become a man and a woman after God's own heart because you surrender your heart fully to him. And today, if you give full surrender to him and say, Lord, I want to fix my eyes on you and you alone, watch as he heals. Worship him more, and I promise you, you will see a cutting away of the things of the world. They will grow strangely dim. Lord, I pray for this community. I pray for these people. And Lord, I don't want to rush this moment. We got nothing but time right now.